Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Job, the 32nd and the 33rd chapters, Job 32 and 33. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. We thank You, Father, that the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we thank You that in the preaching of Your Word, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ is heard in the hearts of His people. And so we pray this morning, O Lord, that through the frail preaching of man, the mighty voice of Christ might be heard. In His name we pray, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, Job 32 and 33. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, I too will tell what I think. Behold, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasonings, while you pondered what to say, I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. Do not say, we have found wisdom, God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. They are dismayed, they answer no more, words have failed them. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and answer no more? I too will answer my share, I also will tell my opinion. For I am full of words, the spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It's about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. However now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. Quote, I am pure without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me, he counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, he watches all my paths, unquote. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. For God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him, that he does not give an account of all his doings? Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into hell. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul loathes favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of a thousand, to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak. Then, if you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. You may be seated. Let's go back now to the story of the book of Job, because with chapter 32, we come to the final act of this moving drama. And in these last chapters, particularly in the very last chapters when God himself speaks, we have some of the most exhilarating and some of the most awe-inspiring descriptions of Almighty God to be found anywhere in all of Scripture. Now let's go back and work our way back to chapter 32. The book of Job can be easily divided into three parts. The first two chapters, the stage is set. We're introduced to Job as the godliest man of his culture, the most powerful and wealthy man of his day, full of integrity of heart before God. That's God's assessment of him. We see in those early verses a challenge of God to Satan. Satan wants to come and to show God that his followers are really serving him because of what they can get out of him and not because of what of their love for him. So God challenges Satan, and you know the story, to test Job, to do whatever he wants to do within certain limits, to test Job, to make Job's heart life miserable, so that God can prove to Satan and to the world that Job is what he professes to be. Then we're introduced to the beginnings of Job's sufferings. The loss of all of his property and wealth, the sudden death of all of his children, the lack of sympathy on the part of his wife, and the loss of his own health, and the development of some terminal illness, or at least an illness he thought was terminal. We see the beginning of this man's miserable existence for a certain amount of time. And then we're introduced to his three friends, bosom buddies. They've known each other a long time. They're grieved over the pain that Job is experiencing, and yet the advice that these three men give him wind up being the greatest torment in his life. And so in chapters 3 through 31, the heart of the book of Job, you see the struggle in Job's heart. And what's the struggle? He knows himself to be a godly man. Not a perfect man, but a godly man. He is not aware of any hidden sin or hypocrisy in his heart. And yet, it is the opinion of his friends that if a man is faithful to the Lord, he can expect God to bless him with a happy and easy life. A lot of money, good health, close friends. And that if a man is a hypocrite or in rebellion against God, God's heart, God will make his life miserable by bringing all kinds of tragedies in his life. Now that was what just tore Job to pieces. Because Job knew himself to be a godly man, and yet he did not see as what was happening to him as God's blessing on his life, but as God cursing him. And he couldn't figure out for the life of him why, if God was just, that he would make life so miserable for him, since he knew that he himself was godly. God was treating him like an enemy, and so every now and then, under the pressure of this agony, Job would say things he later regretted, calling into suspicion the justice and the goodness of God. And so we're allowed to see in chapter 3 through 31 the struggle in this man's heart, which is basically the struggle of sight versus faith. He saw certain things happening to him that he just couldn't justify. He couldn't explain. He couldn't make sense of, because what he saw seemed to contradict everything he was supposed to believe. If you love God, God's bound to be good to you. God's not good to me because I'm hurt and lost my family, all my wealth, and my health. But then every now and then throughout, his faith would win out. His faith in the Word of God, that he was to believe what God had told him, regardless of what he sees. Even if what he sees contradicts what God reveals him, he still is to go not by observation, but by his faith in the Word of God. Now, in this basic part of Job, chapters 3 through 31, there's three rounds of speeches, you remember? Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, give speeches, and then Job responds, then they give speeches again, and Job responds, they give speeches, Job responds. And in chapters 3 through 14, when you read most of those sad chapters, you see Job in unrelieved despair. His wife turned against him. His friends think he's a hardened hypocrite. He can't understand God, whom he loves with all of his heart, and yet God's treating him in such painful ways that you see a man that just cannot be comforted. A man that's almost driven to total despair. But then in chapters 15 through 21, you see Job rise from that despair to hope. You see faith went out over sight. And you hear that great testimony when everything around him that this world holds dear is crumbling. His family, his wife, his own health, his property, his friends, his wealth. He's able to stand in the midst of all that rubble and say triumphantly, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the latter day, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And you see his confident hope in the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Future to him, past to us. Because it has reference to his first advent 2,000 years ago when Christ came to be the Redeemer of his people and to do everything that was necessary to save them from evil and to save them from death. And Job's faith in Christ enables him to rise somewhat, to rise out of this despair and out of this confusion and grief into hope for the future. And then in chapters 22 through 31, and you remember we've been in the 31st chapter now for weeks, In those chapters, you see Job silencing his friends one last time. They give a third round of speeches, two of them. The third one exhausts his opinion after two rounds. Other two friends give more arguments. Job shuts them up, and they have nothing else to say. But the enigma remains. Job's faith in his Redeemer is confident. It's certain. It's able to hold him up in the midst of all this grief and heartache, and yet there is that enigma. Why would the God whom I love, if he is a good God, treat me so harshly, since I am a godly man? Now with chapter 32 and going through chapter 40, we see the deliverance and the restoration of Job. The enigma is solved. The confusion is dispelled. And it's begun with four speeches by a young man named Elihu. I read two chapters this morning because that's his first speech. And then we have his second speech in chapter 34, his third speech in chapter 35, and his last speech in chapter 36 through 37. And then in many ways, as I've said, one of the pinnacles of the whole Bible is chapters 38 through 40, where the Lord God Almighty himself appears in Job's life and speaks directly to Job. He intervenes, rescues Job from his misery, spiritually giving him deliverance. And then after giving him spiritual deliverance from that grief and that agony and the despair, God turns around and gives him complete physical and material restoration. So there you have the overview of the book of Job that we've got to keep in mind any time we study this book. Now let's talk about Elihu's first speech, see what he was saying to Job, and see what God is saying to us through him. That's verse chapters 32 through 33. And if you'll turn back there with me, we're almost going to go verse by verse. It's such a rich speech. First of all, Elihu enters onto the stage. Notice the situation. The three friends in verse 1 have nothing else to say. They've exhausted all of their arguments. They could not get Job to admit that he was the hypocrite being punished by God. And so they were just silenced. Then this young man, Elihu, shows up as mad as a wet hen. I mean, he's angry. And he's not just a little angry. But notice what it says. Verse 2, but the anger of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they'd found, I mean, this boy is mad. And he comes upon the scene because he believes that both Job in some sense and Job's friends have insulted God. And that makes him mad. Now, before we go any farther, there's a very practical application here. You and I must be angry when God is offended. And we must display our anger in godliness, in godly manner, whenever God is being insulted. This man's not just in blind zeal. This man's being godly and burning with anger. These people have insulted the holy God. Now let me ask you, when people insult God in your presence, does it bother you? You've just gotten used to it. I mean, the guy that sits at the next desk, he just cusses so much, he's just sort of oblivious to it. Or whenever God is insulted or offended in your presence, does it anger you? And do you express that anger in godly manner so that the person knows that what he's just done has offended you because it's insulted God? Do you? Or have you just got accustomed to living in this evil world? Imitate Elihu. Well, Elihu came to the scene and he was angry. First of all, he was angry at Job. It says that he was angry because he justified himself before God. The word before, if you look in your margin, means more than God. He justified himself more than he justified God. And Elihu, in this speech now, is going to correct Job's notion that his afflictions were caused because God was hostile to him. And because God had a malicious purpose to accomplish in his life. The purpose of this speech is to dispel that notion that the reason he's suffering is because God has a hostile purpose toward Job. And he's going to rebuke Job. We're going to get to this later on in the speech. He's going to rebuke Job because Job maintained his own righteousness at the expense of God's justice. He was a righteous man. God made that assessment of him. But he was so dedicated to establishing and maintaining his own righteousness that he cast aspersion upon the righteousness and the justice of Almighty God. And for that, he needed a sharp rebuke from young Elihu. Then also, Elihu rebuked Job's friends. Verse 3, and his anger burned against his three friends because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. He's going to rebuke them here because they slandered Job's character. They couldn't figure it out, though they thought they had it all figured out. They said, Job, if God's punishing you, must be evil. Wrong. Job said, I'm good, God's punished me, he must be evil. Wrong. And Elihu is coming to correct both of those false notions. Notice in verse 4 the humility and the respect of this man for his elders. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. Is that the way you young people respond toward those who are older than you? Notice what he says in verse 6. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years and you are old, therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak. Or when you're around a group of adults or even your own parents, are you the first to give your assessment? Are you the first to speak and give your opinion?
Does it matter to you that the people around you are Christians who are older than you are and more experienced and maybe more knowledgeable in the faith than you? Maybe you have some better insights than they have. Elihu had far better insights than any of these older men, including the extraordinary Job. But he had the respect for elders to the point that he would not speak until he thought all the adults, all of the elders in that room had had their say. Now that impresses God. That's a sign of godliness in young people. Not somebody always out to be the first to express their opinion to adults, to their parents, particularly in disrespectful ways. But young people are to wait in respect and deference to the opinion of elders, even if those elders' opinions, older people, are mistaken. You must still treat them with respect and let them have their say. But now this is not just young people talking to teenagers, talking to adults. This is 20 and 30-year-olds talking to 60 and 70-year-olds. This is 20, 30, and 40, and 50-year-olds talking to 60, 70, 80, and 90-year-olds. There's always going to be respect for those older than we. So he is a very respectful young man. Notice also his identity. I think there's more here. Now, I don't want to read into this what I think it says. I hope that what I'm fixing to tell you is really here, but I think there's more here than meets the eye. It's just fits in too perfectly with the whole chapter. Elihu's name and his hometown are just, and the identity of them are just too, it's just too easy to read into them what a tremendous thing. For instance, Elihu means God is. His father's name, Barakel, means God blesses. The land that he's from, Ram, is a land that was a region that was renowned for divine intervention and divine revelation. Now that's interesting, particularly when you remember where Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz were from. Remember where they were from? Sure, Joe, I keep this in mind all the time. All right, those were from a region known for high IQs and human intelligence. And the men that came from the region of high IQs and advanced intelligence were at a total loss when it came to understanding life in God. It took the young man from the land of divine intervention and divine revelation to bring real solutions. Because human reason and human experience, unaided by the revelation of God, can't figure out this life. I hope that's there what I just told you. Now, what was his role? Elihu was a John the Baptist, so to speak, to Job, preparing the way for the Lord to come to Job. His friends had already exhausted themselves. Elihu comes and speaks the word of God, begins to give the solutions, doesn't give all the solutions, but he begins to convict Job of his sins and begins to humble him before God and show him where he's failed and plow up the ground and make the way straight so that when the Lord himself would come and speak to Job, Job's heart would be ready, be all plowed up, be soft, to be tender, it would be receptive. And so Elihu played a John the Baptist to get Job ready for the coming of the Lord and the revelation of God in all of the glory of his perfections to Job. Elihu was God's messenger, speaking in God's name, pleading God's cause, plowing up Job's heart so that he'd be ready when the Lord God Almighty spoke to him. Now let's look at his first speech. It begins in verse 6. We see he expresses the fact that he's young, that he's shy, and that he's an observer of the whole debate. I mean, he's been sitting there listening in verse 8. He's been sitting there listening to all of this long debate and speeches by these three men. He's been paying close attention to what's going on. And his answer is obviously of the Lord. You know, in studying about this chapter, it has been surprising to me as to how many liberal and medieval commentators thought Elihu to be something far less than he is. For instance, one particular pope called him and called his appearance into the scene as a, quote, uncalled for stumbling in of a conceited young philosopher. Another regarded him as, quote, Satan in disguise. But you're going to see that this man was greatly used of God. And you can see it in verses 8 through 10, his wisdom. 32, 8 through 10. He says in the previous verses, I waited to speak because I thought age should speak in verse 7. And that in Christ assumed that the older you are and the more experience you had, the wiser you were going to be. And the more you'd have things figured out. But he's saying, in effect, I was wrong on that one. Now understand, that's how we think today. We think it's automatic. The older a person is, the more experienced he is, the more wisdom he's going to have on life, the more he's going to have it figured out. Well, what you're about to see is he's going to say that wisdom and understanding do not come with age. Look what he says in verse 8. But it is a spirit. Now, I think in English that should be a capital S. But it is a spirit in man. And the breath, I think a capital B. And the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, and I too will tell you what I think. Now, he's not being a cocky young philosopher here. He's saying, I always thought that the older and more experienced, the wiser you were, I found that was wrong. That should be the case, because the older a man lives with the Word of God, the more he thinks about it, the more he applies it to his life, in all of the vast experiences he faces in life, the wiser he could be. But that's not always the case. People don't always live by faith in the Word of God throughout the many experiences of life. Many times they walk by faith rather than wisdom, and their opinions based upon what they see and experience rather than upon what God says. He says, I have learned that understanding does not come with experience. It comes by the breath of Almighty God. That if the breath, the Spirit of Almighty God does not give a person understanding, be he 20 years old or be he 90 years old, be he totally unschooled, may he have loads of PhDs, if the Spirit of God does not give him understanding, he will never have it. Boy, did he understand something. He understood something that not only do the secularists of our day not believe, but which many Christians of our day do not believe. He knew that understanding of life and of God's ways with men are not produced by age or experience, but by revelation from God. This has been and will continue to be a motif throughout the book of Job. Turn back to the 28th chapter. You remember that great Job believed this too. And that was the struggle. He knew what he was supposed to believe, but he saw something different. But notice Job's great statement here that unaided reason and experience are no sources for truth unless they are aided by the revelation of God. First 11 verses of chapter 28, Job says, man can accomplish a great many things in this world industrially. But verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it. Verse 20, where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living, and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we've heard a report of it. God understands its way, and He knows its place. Verse 26. When he has set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he sought wisdom and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. A clear, powerful statement that wisdom, insight into the true nature of life and the ability to live life successfully are virtues not to be found with man. They cannot be obtained by human reason. They cannot be obtained by human experience. They are only obtained by the breath, the spirit of the Almighty God breathing the truth and enlightenment and understanding into us. Turn to the 35th chapter of Job. Elihu continues to speak on this subject. The 35th chapter, verse 9 through 11. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the army of the mighty. But no one says, "Where is God, my Maker, who gives me songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven?" You see, this, God's the one that teaches. God's the one that makes wise. Chapter 36, verses 10 and 11. "And He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil." Chapter 36, verse 22 and 23. "Behold, God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him?" God's a teacher. "Who has appointed Him His way, and who has said, 'Thou hast done no wrong?'" Chapter 37, verse 2. "Listen closely to the thunder of His voice and the rumbling that goes out from His mouth." Now, these are all words from this young man, Elihu. He understood something, not because he had an IQ, but because God had revealed these things to him. The Holy Spirit of God had taught him things he would never have otherwise known if God hadn't have taught them. And the reason these three wise men, older men, didn't have the wisdom they thought they had is because they were seeking to ground their wisdom in human experience and human observation rather than the Word of Almighty God. Now, what's the point here? It's the most offensive point you can make in America in the 21st century. It is the presupposition which most of your professors in college and university will hate with all their hearts. Reason and observation, unaided by biblical revelation, are no sources of truth. Let me put it this way. To know anything true about anything, you must think God's thoughts after Him, guided by His Word. Now think about that for a minute. To know anything correctly about anything, you must think God's thoughts after Him. What God thinks about a matter or about an issue or about a thing, that's the meaning of that thing, right? Whatever God thinks of that tree, well, that's the meaning and purpose of that tree. Whatever God thinks about the moon, well, that's the true nature of the moon. I mean, truth is God's opinion of a thing. Whatever God's opinion is of something, that's the truth of that thing. That's its meaning. Now, if you're going to have a true understanding of the true meaning of things, then you've got to have the same thoughts about that tree in your mind that God has. You've got to think about that tree on a creaturely level and look at it the way God looks at it and its place in this universe. So that every time you see that tree, you see a tree that gives glory to God because it was created by God. It has a purpose in God's plan, and it's there it is a declaration of God's glory and of God's praise. And if anybody cannot see the glory of God, that little skinny pine tree out there, it's because they blinded their own eyes and deafened their own ears, and they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. What does a humanist see when he sees that tree? I guarantee he doesn't see all that. And you see, the point is, it's only when our thoughts are in conformity with the thoughts of God about anything that we understand life. Now, this is the Word of the Creator. This is the book in which God has revealed His thoughts about things. It's a book full of God's opinion. Everything that you need to know about life, God says, here it is. I'm going to tell you about it. And so what we do is we read and study the Word of God. This is a result of the breath of God Almighty. See, like Elihu said, it's because of the Spirit in man, the breath of God in man that enables him to understand, not because his age or his education. It is the Holy Spirit opening our hearts, enlightening our minds to understand this word from the Creator of the universe that gives us His thoughts as to how to look at life. We study it. We bring our thoughts into captivity to it, in conformity to it, and then we begin to look at life. We look at our children in this life, in this light. We understand our children the way the Bible says children to be understood. You show me a parent that professes to be a Bible-believing Christian and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and the parent may, because parents get mixed up. And whenever they see sins in their children, they think of it, an ego, and all these various other Freudian phrases in trying to understand their little child, you know. They're not thinking God's thoughts after him. That's not how God sees children. When you look at the civil government as something that should take care of us when we're sick and old and in need of legal services, you are not looking at civil government the way God looks at civil government. You're looking at through the eyes of Mr. Marx or Fabian socialism or somebody else, but you're not looking through the eyes of God. And you see, if you don't think what God thinks about a thing, you've missed the boat. You're living in ignorance. And we don't have to wonder what God's thoughts are about things. In the Bible, God has given us His thoughts. So you see, the point is this. Unless we presuppose the truthfulness of Christ and of the Bible, we can know nothing about anything. Unless you presuppose the truth of Christianity and the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to think consistently with it, you can't know anything at all. There's no basis for knowledge. There's no basis for morality. If you say there is no God, and I believe everything is just made of matter. There's nothing spiritual. There's no God. There's just matter out there. If you can't see it, taste it, smell it, touch it, it ain't there. And if when somebody comes to that, you can't live like that. You can't know anything on that basis. There's no basis for knowledge at all. When somebody says, I believe there's only matter, there's no spiritual things whatsoever, just things made out of real matter. And you say to them, well, what does that sentence that you just said, how does it taste? What color is it? What is it made out of? How heavy is that sentence you just said? Only matter exists. You see, those are words. Those are ideas. Are ideas made out of atoms, matter? You see, if only matter exists, forget ideas. Forget words. There's no meaning, there's no purpose possible unless somebody starts with God and the truthfulness of the Bible and the truthfulness of Christianity. He could never know anything. You say, now wait a minute, Joe. That sounds good, but I know some extremely intelligent non-Christians who are highly intelligent, well-educated, and who know far more than you do about a great amount of things. So that sort of disproves your point. Well, listen, it is easy to find all kinds of non-believers out there that know far more than I'll ever know. But why'd you bring it up? Why'd you tell me that? Why'd you say, Joe, wait a minute, I know a bunch of unbelievers that know things. You'd say, well, because you said, if you don't start with Christ in the Bible and presuppose the truth of the Bible, you can't know anything. Right? I said that. Well, I know of unbelievers who don't believe the Bible who know a great amount. And I say to you, you know many unbelievers who say they don't believe the Bible, but who suppress the truth in their hearts, and who are trying their best to deceive themselves into believing things they don't really believe. And when that scientist goes in his laboratory, he says there is no God, the only thing that matters is matter, nothing else matters. There's no rhyme or reason or purpose in the whole universe. He sits down at his laboratory table. He's going to assume that 1 + 1 is going to equal 2 today, just as it always has and just as always will. And he's going to assume that if you mix 2-part hydrogen and 1-part oxygen, you're going to get water like you always have and you always will. He's going to presuppose there's regularity and order in this universe. That's stealing from us, folks. You can't have regularity and order if there is no God. And so you see, here's a man who says, I know a great deal, and I don't presuppose that the Bible's true. I say to you, sir, as sweetly as I can, you say you don't, but your laboratory experiments betray you. You suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You know, like the big beach ball. You go to a swim pool and you try to keep the beach ball down. I mean, you've got to work to keep that beach ball under the water, don't you? Well, sometimes you're successful. And sometimes when that professor's making a lecture and he's telling you about all the things he believes, evolution of matter, and there's no spirit, there's no rationality, there's no reason, all you have is matter, electrical impulses in the brain, no mind, no thoughts. And he's pretty successful at keeping that balloon down there. But then when he goes to his laboratory, starts coming toward the surface. And he really has to work. In fact, he can't keep it down. The only reason 1 plus 1 equals 2 on a base of 10 today, and will do so in the future, is because the Bible is true. There is a God who has ordered things. And as I've said many times, if there is not a God, if the Bible's not true, and there's nobody in control of the universe, then today 1 plus 1 equals 2. Tomorrow 1 plus 1 could equal cucumbers. Anything can happen in a world of chaos. You can't live in a world of chaos. But anyway, the point that I want to make to you is the point of Elihu, because this is basic to Christianity. You give up this point, you compromise this point, you've sold the farm. And that is that reason is a great tool that God has given us in helping us to understand His Word and know how to apply it to life. But reason and logic are not sources of truth. Experience and observation are ways that God has given us to help us understand life, but they are not the source of truth. You don't say, I know something's true because I've observed it. I know something's true because I've reasoned it. Particularly when it comes to Christianity. You say, I know it's true because God has revealed it to be true. And without the revelation of God, your mind and your experience would get you nowhere. But in the darkness. Look back at Elihu's statement again. In chapter 32, verse 8 and 9. But it is the spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. And we might paraphrase it, nor may PhDs in your university who've got Nobel Prizes understand justice with all their schooling. Without the Spirit of God opening their minds to believe and to confess the Word of God. And so he says in verse 10, listen to me. Listen to me, not because I'm old, not because I'm young and smart, but listen to me because the breath of the Almighty has given me understanding. These aren't the words of a conceited young philosopher. These are the inerrant words of a divinely inspired man who speaks as God's mouthpiece. And now he begins his indictment of Job in verse 11 of Job's friends. And in indicting Job's friends, he has a partial vindication of Job. And I want you to see what these words are in verses 11 through 16. He's saying, in essence, two things. They were wrong about Job's heart. And they were wrong about why God was causing him such pain. Two things. They were wrong about Job's heart. And they were wrong about why God was causing him so much pain. So he's talking to their friends, and he says, verse 11, down through verse 17. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings. I was paying careful attention. While you pondered what to say, I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job. Not one of you who answered his words. Do not say we found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me. And I'm certainly not going to reply to him with your arguments. They are dismayed, the friends. They answer no more. Words have failed them. But shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and answer no more? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion. So he says, these men who are from the land of intelligence, the land of high IQs, who say a great many wise things, because they didn't base their argument entirely upon the Word of God, but based it on the Word of God, a little bit of mixture, and a little bit of observation, well, this is what we've observed, and this is how we reason things, they made no impact whatsoever on Job. They were total loss in understanding what was going on. They didn't understand Job's heart, nor did they understand the heart of God. And so young Elihu gets on with it in verse 18 and impresses us with his zeal, his sense of urgency, the fullness of message that he has. He says, I'm full of words. He said, I got to say something. I could hardly hold back while you older men were talking, but I did it out of respect. Well, I'm not holding back anymore because the Holy Spirit of God has breathed these words into me, and I'm full of words. And the Spirit, capital S, I think, within me constrains me. And then he has this graphic description of how he feels. My belly is like unvented wine in the process of fermentation, like new wineskins. It's about to burst. I got to say something. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me not be partial to no one, nor flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. He says, I'm about to burst with words. I got all these things that I want to say that God taught me to say, that I learned by the revelation of God, and I'm just busting to say it to you, and if I don't, I'm going to burst, and so I've got to preach to you to find relief. Now, that's the way every preacher should enter the pulpit. Every preacher should enter the pulpit so full of words he's about to burst if he doesn't preach. In fact, you don't want to listen to a preacher if he doesn't come to the pulpit like that. That's the way every teacher should go in his or her classroom. Sometimes preachers and teachers do this so much that they go into a classroom and the students see you, or they come to the pulpit and the preacher looks bored stiff. Here I am again, folks. And the students there again with their books, open your books to page 43. And you wonder why then your students don't learn everything they should learn, and you blame them. Say, well, these students just won't study. They won't learn anything. They're undisciplined. They don't pay attention. Why should they pay attention to this boring person? But you come into the classroom, teacher, busting to say something, full of words. You're so thrilled with the subject that you're about to teach, particularly to help them understand the ways of God with men, and you've studied your subject in the light of the Word of God, and you know how this is going to help them think and live in this world and make their way in this world, and so you come to your little podium there in your classroom, just like unvented wine, and you've got to teach these children to find relief. Shouldn't be a teacher if you don't come to podiums like that. It's a detriment to children's understanding to stand before your podium bored stiff. For preachers and teachers. And lest you think, I'm glad I'm not a preacher or a teacher. That's the way Christian witnesses for the truth ought to bear testimony to Jesus. When we have opportunity to speak the truth, we don't say, well, here it goes, I got to say something. But that we're just full of words. We have these little children we raise in the home, and we just don't, in some kind of boring fashion, say, okay, now we're going to learn the catechism today. Or today we're going to read Spurgeon. I mean, that's child abuse. What are you telling your children? What are you telling them when you treat the Word of God like that? I got to do it. They ain't going to do it to you. You come to your children like unvented wine. You've got to find relief. You're just full of words with this message that God has given. And you want your children to see the exuberance and the zeal and the sense of urgency that you have as you teach your children. And if you come to them in a haphazard kind of way, a boring kind of way, a disinterested kind of way, a simple externalistic, legalistic kind of way, we got to do this. Don't wonder then why your children would rebel against you and why they'll never grow up loving the Christian faith.
They must see this urgency and this zeal in you. And when you find people who aren't Christians, people out there with wrong opinions, people out there with dangerous opinions that they don't recognize that are dangerous, people out there who are without Christ, that's the way we must speak to them. Not as a take it or leave it attitude. Well, here it is. If God elects you, you'll believe it. If you won't, you won't. But I've done my duty, so I'm leaving. That's not the way we do. That we have hearts that are full of words, full of the gospel, so that when somebody insults God, it just overflows. When somebody shows himself to be lost and we're in a position to talk to them, the words overflow. When somebody expresses a dangerous, anti-biblical opinion that we know can be devastating to his life, the words overflow. They're just right there, ready to explode, ready to come off out of the mouth when we speak. We should be like Elihu in this. Now, notice in chapter 33, he once again says where he's getting his authority. By the way, you know anything unusual about that first sentence of chapter 33, verse 1? However, now, Job, please hear my speech. I mean, we've heard a lot of speeches in Job. We've heard 3, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. We've heard a lot of speeches. A bunch of speeches. See anything unusual about this speech? It's the first time anybody called Job by his name. All these good friends, so personally detached, they didn't even call him by name. And Elihu says, however, now, Job, please hear my speech. Listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue, and my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. See the pathos of this guy. Job, I'm not just talking off the top of my head. What I'm saying to you means something to me. I speak out of the uprightness of my heart. I speak knowledge sincerely. I'm being as sincere and honest and open with you as I know how to be. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Job, I am as dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God for any knowledge I give you as I am for my life itself. If it were not for the Spirit of God giving me physical life, I'd never have it. If it wasn't for the Spirit of God giving me spiritual life, I'd never have it. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit of God giving me understanding and knowledge beyond my years, I never would have had it. I speak sincerely, but I also speak not for myself, but from the living God Himself. So refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. Behold, he's talking to Job now. I belong to God just like you. I'm as dependent upon God as you are. I'm as conditioned by Him as you are. I too have been formed out of clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily upon you. Well, that's totally different than Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. They were jumping down Job's throat at every thought, every word, making him feel miserable from word one. But here you have this sympathy and this compassion of Elihu. He's saying, Job, you don't have to be afraid of me. I'm a man just like you. We're made out of the same clay. I'm not coming to you in an adversarial role. I'm coming to you as a brother that's concerned for you with the words of God. And then having reassured Job, he begins this stern indictment of Job. And he proves Job's guilt by words that came from Job's own mouth. And here is his case. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. Quote, in other words, I heard you say these things. Now he's sort of paraphrasing. I heard you say these things. You said, I'm pure, without transgression. I'm innocent. There's no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. All right, now he's saying, Job, I heard you say these things. You can't get out of it. And I agree with you on half of them, because he never does say Job's wrong about his confession of innocency and of purity and of integrity. He said, I agree with you against your friends. They didn't understand your heart. I know you got a godly heart. I know you're a man of integrity and character. But here's the problem I have, Job. You actually said this in verse 10. Behold, he, capital H, invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. Elihu said, Job, I cannot stand you to say that. It just causes anger to rage within me, and it's something you're going to have to deal with in your life, and until you deal with it, God's not going to come to you and speak to you in all of his glory. How dare you, Job, say concerning the living God, because you were hurting and you didn't understand it, he invents pretexts against me. In other words, Job said, I'm a good man, God's punishing me. He must be thinking up some untrue reasons to justify his judgment of me, because there is no ungodliness within me. Job, how dare you accuse God of inventing things that are really lies? How dare you say that God counts you as his enemy and puts your feet in the stocks, watches all your path, just as a policeman and a jailer would somebody in jail? How dare you say such degrading things about the living God? You hurt, you can't understand your anguish, and because you hurt, God must be unjust. Is that the way it is, Job? I'm going through bad times. Me, a little speck in the universe. I'm going through bad times. I'm hurting, and therefore the God of the whole universe is unjust. Notice the next line. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. I want you to think about that sentence. I mean, it's sharp. It's to the point. Let me tell you, Job, you're older than I am, godlier than I am, but let me tell you something. You're not right on this one. For God is greater than man. Now, it's important to see exactly what's going on here. What's going on is that this man is expressing a dogmatic statement about the nature of right and wrong. He says, I know some things are right, and I know some things are wrong, and I am telling you, you're wrong in this. Now, the only way this man could make such a statement is that there really is a source of truth from God, and in that source of truth, there are really moral absolutes that God gives us to help us evaluate every decision and activity that man involves himself in. And we're trying to bring our thinking and our lives in conformity to it. And we speak out of love. Now, when all those things are there, you and I must be as dogmatic as he is in addressing the sins of our age. Whether the people are smarter than we are, more cultured than we are, we must not be afraid to look into this culture and say, sir, you know a great many more things than I do about a great many things. But on this instance, you're dead wrong. You say it in love, you say it boldly, you say it humility, because it's not your opinion you're expressing. It's the revelation of God in his word, the moral absolutes by which man is to evaluate every one of his own thoughts and actions and every one of the thoughts and actions of everybody else around him. Don't be afraid to do this. Young Elihu did it to old and godly Job, because this man needed to be confronted with the sin in his life, which at that point he was oblivious to. You and I can be dogmatic about right and wrong because God has given us a book that makes that distinction clear as a bell. Now, what's the charge that he brings against him in one word? Look back at chapter 2. It says, his anger burned against Job because he justified himself more than he justified God. Or he justified himself before he justified God. In the heat of pressure and agony, Job said some things irreverently about God he should never have said.
He should never have expressed himself in the way that he expressed himself, because whatever else God is just. And God is righteous regardless of how it may appear or feel to us. You and I, as finite created human beings, may never measure or judge the justice of God by our experience or our observation, neither of which are reliable guides. We must learn to glorify God in all that He does to us, although sometimes His hand is heavy and sometimes it's rough. When He afflicts us, we must never argue with Him that His dealings with us are too severe or are unjust, because God has a good reason for everything He does to us, but He doesn't always tell us that reason. We must keep our mouths closed when we're suffering under the smarting rod of Almighty God. And that's what he says to him. He says in verse 13, "Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account for all his doings?" He says, "Job," and boy, this man has wisdom. He says, "Job, God's brought some terrible things in your life, and he hasn't told you why. Now you're complaining because he hadn't explained himself to you. Who do you think you are, Job? Who do you think you are? You think God has to explain himself to you on anything he does to you? You think God's accountable to you? Do you think that God's got to get your permission or your approval before he does anything to you? Do you think God's got to tell you why he does anything? God doesn't have to tell you why he does anything in your life. If he wanted to, he could just leave you in the dark on everything and just do whatever he pleases in your life. You're accountable to him. He's not accountable to you. And you're complaining because he hadn't told you, this, you puny worm, puny speck of dust on a speck of dust in the universe, and you're mad because the sovereign God hasn't considered himself accountable to you. Now that's going to happen to you, brothers and sisters. It's going to happen to you in this life. There's going to be tragedy come in your life, hard times that are going to confuse you, that are going to hurt you. You're not going to understand why. You're going to cry out to God, why? And he's not going to tell you. And you say, "Well, when I die, I go to heaven, I'll ask him." He may not tell you then. You may never know. And there's a lot of things God's going to do to you and not tell you why, because he doesn't want you to forget. He's not accountable to you or me. But we're accountable to him, and we better give him reasons for everything we do. And we better have solid justifications for every thought we think and action we perform and word we expect, express, because we're accountable to God for everything in our lives. But God is not accountable to explain anything to you and me. And you see, righteous Job lost sight of that thought. And as a result, he was more concerned proving his integrity than defending God's integrity. As Matthew Henry said, he took more pains to clear himself from the charge of unrighteousness in being afflicted than to clear God from the charge of unrighteousness in afflicting him, as if he were more concerned for his own honor than for God's honor. Now, Job didn't do this intentionally. Job didn't say, "All right, I'm going to defend myself and justify myself and not God. And if God's character has to fall by the wayside in order to justify myself, I'll do it." Now, he didn't do that deliberately. This is a godly man. Job would have 100 times, said Calvin, preferred that the earth swallow him up, or that he had never been born, than to have such a thought, such a blasphemous thought, that he would cast aside God's character in order to defend his own. In fact, whenever he went too far, it was not a settled conclusion, but he was foaming at the mouth, says Calvin. Whenever he made these statements, "God's creating pretexts to punish me." I mean, that wasn't some reasoned, thought-out, theological statement on the part of Job. It was a foaming at the mouth, an expression that he should have controlled because of the intense emotions he was feeling. Why then is it said that Job wished to justify himself more than God? We're taught here that simply by not thinking, we often blaspheme God.
by not thinking. We often blaspheme God by complaining of His providence, complaining of the treatment that He's given us. And beloved, if we do not find good everything that God does to us, especially when He afflicts us, it is absolutely certain that we wish to be righteous rather than He. And aren't we so sensitive? We're sensitive and are so delicate at times about our own honor that whenever our honor is wounded in the slightest way by some impulse, I mean, we can't stand it. We've got to respond some way or another in revenge or something. I mean, we are protecting our honor and our reputation, and the slightest insult just puts us into a rage. But the honor of God can be exposed to the most wicked insults and disgrace in our presence, and we act as if it were nothing to us, or that we were too cowardly to stand up for Him. So now be careful how quickly you judge Job. Elihu was right. Job justified himself more than God. He was more concerned with defending himself than he was defending the honor of God. Are you? We can do it simply by not thinking. Simply by not controlling our emotions during the heat of pressure and saying things we ought not to have said. We must be in control of ourselves by the Holy Spirit's help. Have there ever been times in your life that somebody's wounded you and you just couldn't sleep at night because you were so angry by it? And yet in your presence at school, on the basketball court, in the office, somebody insults your God to your face. And you count it as nothing. It is evidence that you are justifying yourself more than God. Let me make these couple words in conclusion. What's Elihu's point here? Job is proof that a person can love, fear, and honor God from his heart and still be severely treated by God. If you don't learn this lesson, you'll wind up with Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. You can have all the reason in the world, but you'll never have it figured out. And then when these times come, it'll just blow your mind. Understand the point Elihu was making. You can be a godly, dedicated Christian who loves Jesus with your heart and still be severely treated by God, maybe even for lengthy periods of time. As we'll see on future occasions, that severe treatment is not to punish you, but it is either to test you, to strengthen your faith and your hope and your patience, or to expose and to expunge those sins out of your life that you have overlooked, that if they remain there, they will drag you down. Be able to say in adoration and worship, as Paul says in the book of Romans, behold with adoration and praise, behold the goodness and severity of Almighty God. Secondly, Job is also proof that a godly person, a genuinely godly person, can be oblivious to some of his sins and can unintentionally blaspheme God by putting a concern for himself and his own reputation and comfort above a concern for God's reputation, by being more ready to defend oneself than to defend the name of God. And lastly, you and I would never know God and His truth. We will never know God and His truth until we become skeptical
about our own ability to observe and reason as sources and standards of truth, and then renounce them. You mustn't be skeptical about the truth of God. But if we're going to be wise in the things of this world and understand it, we have to be skeptical about our own ability to discover truth by observation and by reason, and renounce all of our senses and all of our reasoning power as a source of truth. That's what Paul means by being made a fool, becoming a fool. We must be made fools if we want God to fill us with His wisdom. If we presume any wisdom in ourselves apart from God, it would be like slamming the door in God's face. We must acknowledge that there is not one drop of good intelligence in us until God puts it there. And having made that confession, we must surrender our minds and our hearts to the Spirit of God speaking in the Bible and through the Bible, and be determined always to obey His Word and to walk according to it in greater carefulness and in the fear of God. For if God ever extinguishes the light He has given us, we would be in such horrible darkness that we could never find our way out. And so we shouldn't find it strange that the greater part of the human race today is unwilling to bow to God and acts like animals and worse than animals. It is only the Spirit of God that gives intelligence, not education, not research, not scientific investigation, not psychological therapy, not experience. Let us learn from Elihu that what man's true and desperate need is for the enlightenment of the Spirit and Word. And let us earnestly pray that God would humble the men of our day, would open their minds and subdue their hearts as He hopefully has done ours. And above all, let us make the Word of God our one and only rule of life and be governed by it alone in all our choices and in all of our behavior. And let us seek out all the teaching, the faithful teaching of that Word we can get. It still amazes me how people call themselves Christians and are satisfied with going to church only once a week. And then let us walk in such humility that we ask for nothing and desire nothing but that God in Christ alone be preeminent in us and over us. And let us be certain that we could have neither reason nor intelligence unless we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God who comes into us as we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Without Christ, you'll be in the dark, because it's only through faith in Christ that we receive the breath of Almighty God who gives understanding. Let us pray. Blessed God, we thank You for this powerful speech of Elihu. We thank You that in his words we hear Your voice. And it's that voice that has penetrated us, that's convicted us, that's enlightened us, that's humbled us, that's exalted us and illumined us this morning. We thank You for what You've done to us, O God, by Your Word and Spirit in this time. May we believe these things and keep believing them as we leave this place and live consistently in their light and seek to understand Your providence with us in the light of these glorious truths. We do thank You, Father, for not leaving us in the dark, but for casting a bright light into our soul. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.